My little brothers and sisters, it seems a long while ago now since I worked for my daily bread. It's over 20 years. But during my working life, I was often asked by people, "Who do you work for?" Of course, in the truth, the identity of our earthly masters or employers is not very important, but sometimes it can be interesting. I've been struck by the disparity that exists when a very capable brother, who's an excellent speaker and a very sound student of the word, and yet has in his daily life a very humble job. Sometimes, of course, it's a deliberate decision on his part, probably to devote more of his energies and his time for the work of the truth. And I can think of several examples in the past, some sadly now fallen asleep, and I suspect you can think of some too. Of course, there is the obvious when a very capable brother or sister with a very demanding job is content to accept positions of lowly service in ecclesial life. And there are others, perhaps, where clear talents are fully exploited in the world, but not always devoted to the master's service. Well, I've not only been asked what I do in terms of work, but sometimes if you work in a big organisation that has premises in various parts of the country and a head office somewhere, that when you go up to head office, you might be asked, "And who do you work with?" Or even, "And who is your boss?" Now, here in 2 Corinthians, of course, chapter 6, we've been reading that Paul says in the truth, these questions actually lead to one answer. "And working together with him," he says, "we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, if you've got an AV, you'll notice that the words "with him" are italics, which means they're not literally in the Greek text, but it reads actually literally, "And working together, we also beseech you not to receive the grace of God to no purpose," which seems to imply superficially that Paul and the Corinthians are the ones who are working together, and not, as we are going to imply in this talk, God and those who believe in him. Now, of course, there is a precedent for thinking of that is a possible explanation, because Paul often uses a phrase with fellow something. It's often fellow workers, and the Greek synergos is like our word synergy, working together. And in some places, he actually emphasizes the fact that he regards brethren and sisters as workers with him. In fact, he often uses this phrase "fellow," which in the Greek will be "syn" or "son," and you get phrases like "fellow citizens," "fellow servants," "fellow heirs," "fellow helpers," "fellow laborers," "fellow soldiers," "fellow prisoners," and even "fellow prisoners of war." So Paul regarded his brethren and sisters as working together with him in this fellowship. But I think here that we are entitled to believe that what Paul is getting at is that we have this wonderful privilege of being workers together with God. I'm afraid the late Professor Bruce, F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase of the Epistles of Paul, a very fine Bible scholar, his first job was teaching Greek at Leeds University, so he certainly knows the Greek language. He seems to imply that we're fellow workers in God's service. But if you get a number of translations off the shelf and look at them, the Revised Version, the New King James, the Revised Standard, Phillips, New English Bible, Revised English Bible, New International and ESV, along with Moffat, the Jerusalem Bible, the Good News Bible, the ASV and the NES, make it quite plain that they think that Greek means working with God. And of course, Paul has already said this earlier, hasn't he, in the first letter to Corinth. "We are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry, God's building." Now, it's lovely because "fellow workers" is a single word in the Greek, workers together. And Paul recognized how privileged it was to work with God. For example, in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to explain to the brethren and sisters there what they'd achieved, We read in Acts 15, verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done with them. Now, of course, they're emphasizing there, it wasn't just that they had done it. Their preaching was successful because they were working together with God. And notice it's done with them, not done for them. So, in our discipleship, we're required to work with God, and we're privileged to be fellow workers with God. You know, it's a momentous concept, that, isn't it? You know, when you think of the Almighty God, who with a single phrase said that the universe had to exist, and so it did. And now we understand the size of it and the beauty and the magnificence of it. And yet we're privileged in our humble way to work with God. Of course, it is a wonderful privilege, but we don't share that equally, do we? It's a tremendous responsibility and a privilege to be called, but what sort of partnership is it? Well, we've just been reading about not being yoked unequally. Well, this is a very unequal partnership in a way, isn't it? We're definitely unequally yoked in our work with God, because we have, as I said earlier, on one side the almighty eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, all-knowing and all-powerful, and on the other hand, you and me. There couldn't be a greater contrast. But it also emphasizes what a privilege it is. You see, unlike God, who's perfect, we're the opposite. We're weak, we're erring, prone to temptation and sin, sometimes lazy and indolent, cautious, even timid at times. It's hard to imagine a more unequal partnership, isn't it? And yet this is God's way, and it always has been. You know, the question has been asked in the past, how else could God reveal himself to the world today if it wasn't through those who work with him? I suppose he could have demonstrated his awesome glory and power. You know, Moses asked, could he see God's glory? But he was made to realize that it would annihilate him. And so he hid in a cleft of the rock, and he could only see the fading glory of God in this safe way. He could have spoken with a direct voice from heaven and told the world what he wanted. You know, one occasion he did, didn't he? He spoke to Israel and they asked him never to do it again. It was so terrifying. He does not at this time give us the power to perform miracles, as he did in the days of the apostles and, of course, the prophets before them. These are no longer evident, so God doesn't work in that way. No, the only way God can work now is to work with his sons and daughters in the world at large. In a sense, our hands and our feet and our mouths have become his hands and feet and mouths in order to bring the gospel of the kingdom and the offer of divine saving grace to the world around us. That's how God has chosen to spread the gospel message, and we are privileged to be the ones who can work with him to do this. And this is how we act as God's ambassadors, representing him and the Lord Jesus to the world at large. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, and we're coming back to this in more detail later, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Or putting it literally, on behalf of Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors. You know, it's lovely if it's put down literally, it stresses it's not for us, but for the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And this is now our job, isn't it? This is our spiritual employment, whatever we do in the world at large. And I want to come back to this in greater detail later, but just for the moment, we need to concentrate on how we're going to discharge this obligation that we have laid on us by our being in Christ Jesus. Now, the way in which Paul illustrates this concept of working with God, is to take familiar situations. This is obviously the way the Lord Jesus taught in parables, taking an everyday situation and then making a spiritual lesson with it. And so in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 9, he says, we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, it could be argued that Paul is saying that he and Silas and Timothy were labourers with God in founding the ecclesia at Corinth, and they, as members of that ecclesia, were the product, God's husbandry, God's building. But that would seem to suggest that once the ecclesia was founded, the work had stopped, wouldn't it? And it doesn't square with Paul's warning in the next verses, where he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another builded thereon. But," he says, "let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon." You see, that's a responsibility. So, from this passage, we learn that we are workers together with God. We're part of God's cultivation. We're part of God's building work. But what can we get from these everyday concepts that will help us to work with God? Well, the AV has husbandry. It's quite an old-fashioned word. The margin says tillage. That is cultivation. And, of course, Paul actually makes this comment to the Corinthians in the first letter and third chapter. He says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So then neither is he that planteth anything, says Paul, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. So this is husbandry, tillage, cultivation. And of course, Paul started it. He founded the ecclesia there in Corinth. Apollos came later and played his part. He watered it. But it only flourished because God gave the increase, which he always does, of course. He alone does this every time when seed time eventually becomes harvest, doesn't it? And I think there's some powerful lessons here that we could usefully learn. Now, one thing every farmer and every gardener gets to know is that you can only work in God's time scale, God's seasons. There's a time for each activity, and it must be in the right season, and things must be done in the right sequence. You can't plough when the soil is waterlogged, because the weight of your tractor compacts the soil instead of opening it up, and the ploughshares get bogged down, literally. There's no point in sowing seeds at the wrong time of year or putting out tender plants when frost threatens. If in the literal husbandry, farming or horticulture, we work with God, there's a prospect of a good harvest or a good crop. If we work against him, then we must be doomed to failure. And so it is in spiritual things. We must select the right time for our preaching activities and ensure that our material is appropriate and matched to our potential audience. Now that brings me to reveal something that does concern me at this time. You see, the methods that worked in Victorian times really are not appropriate, are they, for the 21st century? How many people do you know outside our community are more likely to be lured away from their television screens to hear a lecture, to be enthusiastically on their way in cold and wet and windy night to listen to a Christadelphian lecture? Let's be realistic about it. We can't always achieve that within our own community in supporting work for the truth, can we? Sadly, the world now is electronic. It believes that if you can't see it on television or a computer screen or an iPad or a tablet or a smartphone, then it doesn't exist. Now that's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? If people will not attend our lectures by leaving their homes and coming to our halls, and if they can't be persuaded to listen to us on neutral ground, such as libraries and village halls and community centres and so on, then somehow we have to bring the message to their homes. Now, canvassing does work, it seems, for some communities, but I've found that it often causes resentment, largely because, in fact, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have got there before us. I remember on one occasion I knocked on a door and the gentleman came and I said, I was offering a free magazine, a sample copy. It was Glad Tidings, of course. And he said, "Who are you? Are you Mormon?" "No." "Are you Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "No." He said, "Who are you?" I said, "I'm a Christadelphian, never heard of you." Doesn't that say a lot about our community? But I can't help but admire the persistence of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they do get badly treated on the doorstep. People don't want to know, and they're often very rude to them, even though they believe they're bringing them salvation. But I've had some interesting dialogues with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And what I feel, brothers, is very sad is that they have a very sincere commitment to their faith. They put in the time, they're enthusiastic. But how much better it would be for them if they actually encountered and then accepted the truth. And I'm often amazed how they have success in general terms with the world. Their numbers are growing. And yet the knowledge of Scripture is very poor. But of course, in the kingdom of the blind, the one-eyed man must be king. And the audiences they're talking to know nothing or very little about Scripture. So they don't need to know all that much either. But it is amazing when you talk to them, you know, how far they are from God's word. But you see, if they are lovely people, and many of them are, maybe we should try and target them. I've often wondered whether, you know, the early days of our community, when Robert Roberts said to the Christian world at that time, "You're off beam, Christendom astray." Maybe it would be useful if we tried to resurrect that idea, to say to people, "We admire your faith and involvement, but did you realize your beliefs are not the Bible beliefs?" And that might help. Well, now let's consider Paul's second example, building. He develops the concept of building as a wise master builder. And he says, "I've laid out the foundations." Now, of course, that's very important, isn't it, in building. If the foundations aren't right, the building is not going to be the one you're hoping for. If the foundations are wrong or inadequate, or the building is laid out incorrectly, and it's not got the proper dimensions and the corners aren't square, it's going to be very difficult for those who are building up on those foundations. Now, thankfully, we've been spared the construction of the foundation. Paul says he laid the foundation in Corinth, but he also says in the first letter, chapter 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And this foundation, brothers and sisters, is more than adequate for any building that we build on it. It's perfectly square and it's accurately laid out, isn't it? And then once the foundation goes in, then the whole building team can get together and work on it, and the building slowly rises. Checking the plans with the architect, well, I suppose the parallel there is God's word. And if we do that, the building is bound to be what God wants. And of course, everybody on the site is involved, isn't it? Each craftsman, each tradesman must follow the plans, and work must be undertaken according to the directions given and in the right sequence. After all, the plasterer can't do his job until the walls have been built. And so in our work, we have to work in sequence. If we get the sequence wrong, then there's a lot of work done, has to be done to reinstate things. So whenever a building or craftsmanship is raised, I'm reminded of the passage in 2 Timothy. "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." Now, rightly dividing, as it is in the AV, it's literally cutting straight. Now, I'm not very good at that, if you've seen my handiwork. The woodwork master at school always was saying, "Hallowell, measure twice and cut once." I don't know why it is, but I measure a piece of wood, I cut it, and it shrinks. There we are. So my carpentry fails miserably, and I think polyfiller was invented for me to cover up all these problems. But just consider the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, he worked in the workshop, literally, didn't he, in Nazareth? And I bet when he cut a piece of wood, it was perfect. And he also rightly divided his father's word away from the workshop. And he was always at work, as he says in John's Gospel, "My father worketh hitherto, and I work." God never stops working. Even on the Sabbath, life goes on. The sun rises, it rains, the grass grows, and so on. God works all the time, and he said, "I do the same." And to take Paul's comment in 2 the second chapter of Philippians, where he's talking about his son in the faith, Timothy. The Lord worked as a son with the father in the propagation of the gospel. And the Lord not only learned his literal craftsmanship from his earthly guardian, but he learned the spiritual workmanship from his heavenly father. And as with the previous example, the spiritual equivalent is clear. You can only work with God if we follow his plan. If we don't do that, then we're not going to succeed. And we need to transfer the everyday features of the workplace into our work for God. Now, I'm sure some of you have been on management courses, and lots of buzzwords that are used in management. But I think the key to effective work in the world is like this. You need to understand properly what your organization's aims are and what your specific role is in that organization. It depends on teamwork. All the members of the team need to work together and pull their weight. You need clear goals and objectives, asking the question, what are we or what am I trying to do? And am I succeeding? You won't succeed unless you put in the effort, and preferably at least 100%. You must be able to trust your fellow workers, and they in turn have a mutual responsibility to you. And both of you should, of course, be concerned never to let anyone down. And it's always useful to have helpful but not destructive criticism, isn't it? Now, it's worth asking how that works in ecclesial life. You see, there are negatives, aren't there, in the workplace? You know, the person who works to rule, giving only the minimum effort that's required. You get demarcation disputes. This happens in ecclesia. It's not my job, so the job may not get done. No organisation works with poor industrial relations, does it? So it may not help just to keep complaining to the arranging brethren, or the arranging brethren complaining to brethren and sisters. It's worth asking what the situation in the ecclesia is with timekeeping and absenteeism. They're not tolerated in the workplace, are they? Do some always habitually arrive late for meetings? And are some absent quite often without an obvious reason? Of course, we must all look to ourselves on these matters, and we must come to a judgment about them, but we cannot be judgmental. With regard to the latter, Paul asked the question, who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. So in modern terms, each of us is responsible for to our own line manager, and of course that's the Lord Jesus. And while we can't really criticise each other, we each have a personal responsibility to try and make sure there's no need for criticism. We're not empowered, to use the current jargon, to interfere with another person's staff. We have enough on our own plate. That means that when we meet our heavenly line manager, not for our annual appraisal, as often happens in industry and business, no, when we meet him, it will be our eternal appraisal.